We're going to start off with a little bit of review from last week. I'm a Magi visiting, and I'm going to start verse 7. Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me, so I may too go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they'd seen when it rose ahead of them again over the place where there was the child. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened their treasures and presented them gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother, and during the night they left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. So it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he'd learned from the Magi. Then what was said to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Well, it's Christmas time for us. And all kinds of sounds remind us of that. Bells ringing in the store. Choir singing. Music filling the air. But in the midst of the joyous sounds, there are other sounds. There are sounds of anguish and grief. When I was first working on the sermon, I deleted it 3 times. I doubt people want to hear this because they'd rather not think about these things. But God would not let me drop it, so we needed to hear it. And it's a tough sermon. And true, especially in this season, when it appears it's all about me, and God tends to take a back seat during this season far too often. We sitting here today can be thankful that Scripture deals openly with failures. Our slide will be coming up in just a second. And it says, Scripture deals openly with failures and the terribleness of this dark world that we live in. That's your fill-in-the-blank spots. If you're new here, we have fill-in-the-blanks so you can remember some of this stuff. And it's to help you kind of stay focused. Now, in the Bible, even the defects of the saints are often not edited out. The dark side of people who made a difference in their generations is recorded for all to see. King David's adultery and his murderous scheming. Elijah's loss of nerve. Jonah's vindictiveness. His vindictive spirit. And those were the good guys, but they showed the bad of them. Like I said, this month has already been filled with sounds of Christmas. Bells ringing, choirs singing, and music filling it up. And there's more to come. We have our Bauman's Christmas special here on the 18th, and we have our candlelight service on the 24th at 7 p.m., which will have extra chairs because we fill a house, right? You can listen to the music. These concerts, there's concerts throughout our city this month to brighten your spirit. And some of them are posted as you come in the door, and you can check them out. We've had them posted there all the time. But in the midst of all this joyous sound that we're having, in our jolly, holly, holiday, there's other sounds. Sounds of anguish and grief. Now, to illustrate, I could turn on any television news station program this morning, or you could glance at any newspaper you choose, or if you have the courage, you could go on the internet. The world that we live in is not walking in the light. It's rolling in darkness. But instead today, I'm going to take you back over 2,000 some years to the very first Christmas in Bethlehem. And hear the sounds of a busy inn. Animals feeding in a stable. Angels singing on high. Excited shepherds coming to see the baby in the manger. And probably Mary's soft voice and a Jewish lullaby. But sometime later, those sounds are replaced by the shouts of soldiers, the cries of children, and the wailing of anguished mothers. To understand what I'm talking about, please realize that several months to a couple of years have passed since the birth of Jesus. Sidebar here. Shepherds came to the manger. The wise men came to the house. There's some time that's passed here. Now please, see, Joseph and Mary and Jesus were not in the stable when the wise men came. Now they're living in a small house in Bethlehem. And there was magi, or what we call wise men. They've come to worship. Now last Sunday, we looked at the wise men. Today we're looking at what happens after. You know well the story. But allow me a moment or two to take you to Bethlehem. This picture is a lithograph done by David Rubio. It was in April 6th of 1839. Now, he did 247 lithographs of the Holy Land. Now, Jerusalem was what's called a gate city. It was a strategic location. It was fortified by Solomon's son, Rabboni, and that is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 5. Write that down. Check me out. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 5. They fortified the city. Solomon's son, it was a fort. They had a station of guards there in Bethlehem. They had the Jewish Pharisees had a station there because of catching the sheep. It was not an itty-bitty little couple-house village. It was a fortified city, Bethlehem was. 2 Chronicles tells you that. It's just not a small village. Can I have the next picture? Oh, wait a minute. Go back. Can you go back to that picture? I want you to notice, this is very important, notice the fortified edge on this city here. See those long fortifications where they put it on top of the mountaintop? Okay, next picture. Now, your mind is drawn right here. This is Bethlehem facing the Dead Sea. Those fortifications, look up on the top. See that up on the very top here? The wall fortifications. Bethlehem's on top of the mountain. Everywhere in the Middle East, they built them on top of the mountains. The plains was too valuable for growing crops. This is facing towards the Dead Sea, so this was another house, and then up on the top, you can see the wall fortifications. Now, in Luke chapter 2, Bethlehem is a city, not a village, by the Jewish writers. Next picture, please. This is a picture next to Bethlehem of three holding ponds. These three ponds hold 75 million gallons of water. They are from 400 to 600 feet long. This traditionally, they're called Solomon's Pools. And they're supplied by spring water and runoff water. Each of these pools, like I said, is 400 to 600 feet. And because around Bethlehem, all around Bethlehem was a massive farming in the valley, the cities are built on the hilltops for protection because you've got to fight uphill and all the bottom, and you need water to farm if you're in a desert area. Now, next picture, please. This is one of the aqueducts. There are two major aqueducts in Bethlehem. Because remember, it's a gate city. It was the city to protect Jerusalem. This aqueduct, now they put a pot up there. This is from the Bethlehem Museum, right? For scale. That's carved rock to make pipe. When they're going in through the mountain, before they hit the bedrock, they put this pipe in there. Once they hit bedrock, they dig a tunnel. The first aqueduct ran from the very center of Bethlehem Street, and they had a pool at each end of the water. The other one went around it, because they needed all that water for the crops that were growing. Now, next picture, please. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, the Greek word he used was for a city, not a village. Now, why do we cover this? Because we need to have a scale of what happened there. There are some people who love to teach. Now there's a saying between preachers, those who can't preach, teach, right? There are some that will tell you only 20 children died in Bethlehem. Let's do some math. Bethlehem, we're going to guess, and notice they said surrounding village, because what happened is your city's fortified, and then all the farmers live out by the farm. They're not, so all the surrounding area is 6 miles to Jerusalem. And actually, if you look, even with the Roman conquest, Bethlehem had to be taken first. And the reason why is you could not attack Jerusalem because of the Kidron Valley. That's the only side you could attack. So they made it one of the forts. Now, do remember that you got to go back and look up what they said when they fortified it. Solomon's son fortified the city, right? If you forget the verse, it's 2 Chronicles chapter 11, starting verse 5. It will tell you everything you need to know. Prove it's not a small city. And all boys, 2 years old and under, were killed by order of King Herod. Let's do some math. Let's say the town's 20,000 people divided by half male, half female, divide up into the four major age groups. Then we'd have 2,000. Divide that by half, we got about a thousand. So let's say not out in the rain. You're looking at least 500, 600 kids were killed. 6 miles away from Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem knew this happened. It's recorded other stuff. But for anybody to teach that only 20 kids died and it didn't matter and it wasn't important, everybody knew it had happened. And we're not talking just little stuff. So if I'm off 100 kids, it's only 400 kids. Think of somewhat what happened this day when they came in and killed all male firstborn children. There was cries. Now let's delve into our verses to see what God wants us sitting here today to learn from them. The first thing I want to clearly tell you is that a person is not only identified by their friends, but also their enemies. Herod pretended that he wanted to worship the newborn king, when in reality he wanted to destroy him. God wanted Joseph to take the child and Mary and flee to Egypt, because Egypt was close by, and there were many Jews living in there in that day still. And the treasures they received from the Magi would more than pay for their expenses and traveling costs given. God supplied the needs. Magi may not even know it, but God had supplied the needed funds through the wise men for his son. And there's also a prophecy to fulfill. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, I called my son out of Egypt. Herod's anger was evidence of his pride. He could not permit anyone to get the best of him, particularly some Gentile scholars. This led him to kill all boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned by the Magi. Babies 2 years in age of under who were still in Bethlehem. But even this horrendous crime of murder was the fulfillment of prophecy found in Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Our passage of scripture this morning reveals an insecure and nearly insane king who felt his rule threatened when he heard that another king had been born. And I can give you all the other people he killed. He killed a wife, he killed his own children. He just liked killing people. So when we talk about the sounds of Christmas, maybe we need to remember it also had the shouts of soldiers and the cry of children and the wailing of their mothers. Those were part of the Christmas story too. They were part of what God speaks to communicate to us this time of year. So what can we pull from our scripture passages this morning that we can apply to these lives that we live here? First is this. There is suffering in this world all around us. And if that's so, then what is God saying? First of all, he's saying, I know that there's suffering in this world and I've come to bear it with you. I will walk with you in the trials of life. Can I say that again? I will walk with you in the trials of life. Oh, that changes everything. And if that doesn't work, he will carry you in the trials of life if necessary. He will get you through it. Whatever the challenge is, he will get you through it. The Bible is always honest. So when it tells the story of Christmas, it not only tells about the angels and the shepherd and the wise men who come with gifts of frankincense, gold, and myrrh, but it also tells you about King Herod, about the soldiers, about the murder of little children. It would virtually be impossible for us to imagine what it was like to be a parent in Bethlehem or its vicinity at that time. To have a little boy, maybe 18 months old, who's captured your heart. And the sparkle of his eyes brightens your day. And then have soldiers burst into your home, searching through every room till they find your son, carry him outside, and take his life. Oh, the anguish. Yet that is part of the Christmas story, too. Anguish is still part of the Christmas scene even today. And for that reason, let me word it this way. There are many who are suffering, many who are lonely, many who are grieving, and for that reason they find little joy in the Christmas celebrations. But Christmas comes into a suffering world. And it tells us God doesn't guaranteed to take away our suffering, but only to bear it with us. Ed Weissel, depending on how you pronounce the name, is a Jewish author who wrote a book entitled Night. It was a slave labor in World War II in the Germany concentration camps, and he writes about the Holocaust and the things that happened to him during the war. If you love history, you need to get his book. It's wonderful. And one evening he returned from a day of slave labor, and they built three gallows in the center of the camp. And three prisoners were to be executed. And the guards had orders to force all the prisoners to stand and watch the execution, the entire execution. Two of the victims were men. But to the horror of the prisoners, the third was a small boy. Nooses were wrapped around their necks, and all three were made to stand on chairs. And the chairs were kicked out from underneath them. Two of them died instantly because the weight of their bodies broke their necks. But the little boy was so light that he hung there gasping for breath and dangling at the end of that rope. And all the prisoners were forced to stand there and watch him for that time. And for more than 30 minutes, he survived at the end of that rope. The terribleness of that time. One of the men behind Weissel cried out, "You say that there's a God. Where is he? Where is he now?" And Weissel turned back and said to him, "There he is, hanging at the end of the rope." Now, I'm not sure I totally understand what Weissel was trying to say and what they were dealing with at that moment. But I am convinced this is also part of the Christmas message. Our God is not beyond the stars, far away in the heavens. Our God came to be with us, to suffer with us, to hurt with us, to bleed with us. And that is the message of Christmas. To walk this dusty road. The second message is from our pastor of Scripture today about the Christmas story is this. There is uncertainty in our world, but God came to help us through it. To lead us through this uncertainty. Think of the uncertainty in the lives of Mary and Joseph as they hurriedly packed up their meager belongings to leave Bethlehem and head for Egypt. Sidebar, I gotta get a sidebar here. How many of you would have the courage to wake your wife up in the middle of the night and say, "We're leaving right now"? Okay? I once got moved by Kmart when I used to be in retail. And I had 3 days' notice. I came home, told my wife. Next day I packed. Third day I was on the road. That was my total notice. That was the toughest move. That was it. You're leaving tomorrow, you know. How would you? I had to tell my wife that. Yes? Imagine this, middle of the night. And I got to keep going with the sermon. I'm going to get in trouble, right? Think about this. I've traveled to foreign countries. And perhaps some of you have too. And every time I've gone, someone who knew where to go and what to do and what to see was in charge on a mission trip. You do with the local church, right? They knew where we were going to spend the night and where we would eat the next day. Mary and Joseph fled to Egypt, not knowing where they're going to stay. They didn't know what their future held. All they knew was God was leading them. They had been told by the angel that Jesus was the Savior and he would save his people from the sin. But what was their responsibility? They were working that all out. They were to raise the Son of God. And what did the future hold for them? There was so much uncertainty right then. Just picture what was going on in their lives. Our lives are uncertain too. Teenagers wonder if they'll ever graduate from high school. and if they'll be accepted into the college of their choice, and if they are they going to be able to pass their courses? Any of you have ever had a tough course, right? Or college courses, you'd wonder, right? And those who are older wonder if they're going to have a job next year, or if they'll be able to get their house paid for, or if the children will ever amount to anything. Oh, and that pain that's been bothering them recently. You know, maybe you've got to go to the doctor. All that's going around us today. You know, it's something serious. You see, life is uncertain. But Mary and Joseph had one great advantage. Yes, they did. They knew that God was leading the way and that He would take care of them. Jesus, whose little body was jostled around on their journey to Egypt, would one day tell the multitudes how God cared for the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. If God, he said, if God feeds the birds of the air or clothes the lily of the field, he would say, then you mustn't be concerned about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. God will take care. Because God cares even more for you. And as Christians, we have an advantage. Knowing that while we do not know what tomorrow holds, we do know who holds tomorrow in His hands. And He wants to lead us and lead us all the way. Yes, there's uncertainty around us. Us sitting here today. But there is a God who will lead us through all that uncertainty. And that's the message of Christmas too. Now we sitting here today have a third message that we can pull from our passages about this Christmas. And it's this. There is death in our world, but God came to overcome it. There was a brutal death long ago in Bethlehem, and cries of children pierced the air, innocent little children, victim of a king's insanity and selfishness. But one child was saved, carried off to Egypt. And yet that one child himself, a victim, because his death would be different. He eventually died too. He died on a cross. Not for his sins, but for the sins of others. And because Jesus came to be a sacrifice for our sins, death was defeated. Yes, there's death in our world. But God so loved the world that He gave His only Son to overcome it. Death is real. And it's always here. Just as suffering is here and uncertainty is here. But the message of Christmas through Jesus, God has taken away the sting of death and has carried us to victory over it. Because that I don't have to worry. It's true. This world is not our home. And the grave is not our goal. Now the story is told of a 7-year-old son. And they were experiencing all type of terrible grief. They were going through the dynamics of grief and dealing with the different stages of it because they had lost a son in the family. Oh, it was a terrible time. They lost their 7-year-old son. And the family was just heartbroken over it. And they felt they were dealing with this grief in a fairly successful way. But then it came time to put up the Christmas tree. And as the family gathered to put up the Christmas tree, they started to hang ornaments that the mother knew that the child had remembered she made some of them. And now her son was gone. And they had putting up the ornaments, tears began to flow. And the older son, who's all of 10, his name is Jim, he came to her and put his arm around her and said, "Mom, do you miss Dougie?" And she said, "Oh, I miss him more than you'll ever know." "Well, Mom, Christmas is when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, isn't it?" And she answered, "That's right, Jim, it is. And Dougie has gone to be with Jesus, hasn't he?" "Yes, that's right," she said, "but he's gone to be with Jesus." "Then that must mean," Jim said, "that Dougie's having more fun than we are right now, Mom." Mom said, "I guess you're right. He's having more fun than we are." You see, that's what Christmas means. It means that even though death is real, God came to give his victory over it. The Apostle Matthew points that out in his gospel, and that in every detail of Jesus' life was foretold in scriptures. And it's important to note that Matthew did not refer to only one prophet. That'd be chapter 2, verse 23. But instead, he might fulfill all which was spoken to of the prophets. The entire Old Testament brings us to Bethlehem and the birth of God's only begotten Son. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection changes everything. Through Jesus Christ, he's come to help us through times of suffering, to lead us through times of uncertainty, and give us victory over death. And I've told some of you this before, but if you don't know, I did about 8 weeks of radiation for cancer, right? And I'm sitting in this room. There's 20 or 30 other people at the time of cancer treatment, you know. Every day, 5 days a week, 8 weeks, they zap me. But they started off, they didn't say, "Keith Ritchie, time to come in," right? The very first time they come out and say, "Pastor Keith, your turn. Here's 20 or 30 other people all going through cancer treatment or their spouses," right? I had 8 weeks of being able to answer questions. And they all had questions. They figured out a way to ask it. So it was great ministry. But that every time they came out, "Pastor Keith." There was a couple more times I was feeling not so good. My wife came home and found me asleep at like 3 in the afternoon, 4 afternoon. I never would have been, that, you know. I went through that. Not so I needed to go through it. Maybe somebody in that room needed to learn something. Know something. Sometimes you're going to go through life. And not because you need it, because somebody else needs it. What's the hardest thing you've ever gone through? Just think in your mind a second. We all have hard things. We all have trials, tribulations. See, you look at somebody else and you think they got it all together. And you don't realize their whole life's in turmoil and they're just finally putting it back together. Not that none of you have never done anything wrong in your life, right? But, you wouldn't have let me date your daughters when I was growing up. I have no criminal record. But I was emancipated at 14 and a half. You wouldn't have done that. No criminal record. But God took somebody from like me. I told my wife we're going to Richfield, Utah, 3-day notice, right? One day I came home, packed the next day, and on the road. And that was, we moved me into ministry. My first sermon was by the candidacy here, August 1999. It was a terrible sermon. God said, "Come." I came. Sometimes you have to go through things to make it so you can help somebody later. That's just a simple fact of life. You're learning so you can share. That's tough. And most of us try to hide what we're going through. No offense, we're really good at hiding it. Then you let one person know, and you find out they're not going to hold it against you. They're going to love you through it. Nothing changes the world like a card or a hug or something. When you can't take another spot, you know somebody that you're able to tell something to, and they can help you through that one moment. You will never overcome the trouble that you're in without the help of fellow believers. God didn't design you that way. If you're doing it on your own, you're going to fail. That's just the bottom line. We're together to be a family. And once in a while, we might have to use words. Sometimes a hug is the best thing you can give. Sometimes just a helping hand is the next best thing you can give. Words is not what people need. They need somebody to love them. Because we all can be that shining light on the hill. How many of you realize that Bethlehem was as big as it was? And it was a fortified city. It was on top of a hill. It protected Jerusalem. It was on the road to the east portion where they did all the... You had to attack from that position. There was not just Bethlehem. Many others were fortified cities. They were overloaded. They had tons of grapes. They had wine. They were all fortified. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 5, start reading. You learned something new today. But you also learned that you can't do it by yourself. And God has a plan for it all. Now we need to close. There are some wonderful goodies at the coffee bar. If you're a visitor, that means you've got to go out and get a cup of coffee or hot chocolate or tea. And there's this gooey stuff there. Gooey. No. There's gooey stuff there. Really good stuff. And stand around and talk to people and enjoy fellowship. Because Christmas is not a time to be alone. Christmas is a time to say hi. God will get you through it if you rely upon Him, whatever you're going through. If you're doing it by your own power, you aren't going to succeed. If you're doing it by God's power, you can overcome the world. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we think of those mothers in Bethlehem and those fathers in Bethlehem, we're so thankful that your holy word shows what really happened. It shows the good and the bad. When we think of all the great saints who stumbled and had troubles, we thank you for showing that to us. Because, Father, sometimes we feel we're not worthy. Sometimes we think we've messed up too much. Your holy word says all might be saved. All may come. All includes all. We're so thankful for that blessing. Now guide us, direct us to be your light to this dark world. In your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen.